So today, as you might have guessed, is the first of a mini-series on Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's mini because there's only three parts, and we're not quite going to do the whole letter, so it'll be most of it, but sort of highlights. So that's what we're doing. I copied and pasted out of the NIV Study Bible, probably infringed all sorts of copyright, the introduction that's on the screen that says the letter's from Paul. It's to the church in Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. It was probably written around AD 60. You never know these things precisely, but people spend their lives studying, and those who have done reckon around 60-62 AD is most likely. And the theme you can work out by reading it, and you have there are different ideas about what the main theme is. The NIV Study Bible suggests it's to demonstrate that Christ is supreme over every human philosophy and accomplishment. And having looked at it as well, I think there might be an alternative, which I stuck on the bottom, that the simple gospel preached to the people in Colossae is sufficient and it's profound. What tends to happen in these things is that Paul's writing a letter, and he's writing it in response to something, and you're trying to guess what it is he's writing in response to. It's sort of half a conversation. I know I've explained this before at the beginning of epistles. You only know what Paul's reply was. And it seems that this guy Epaphras, who started the church, went to see Paul, and he talked to him about what was going on, and Paul's thoughts on what Epaphras told him come back in the letter. And it seems that people were trying to say that Epaphras gave them too simple a message. There must be more to it than that. Let's add on this and add on that and add on the other, because these are the false teachers that came in and tried to corrupt the church and sort of take them off in their doctrinal direction. And so through this letter, Paul emphasizes the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, that there isn't anything more to do. Jesus has done it all on the cross. The cross is all we need to rescue us, to get us into God's family. There isn't anything extra. It's all there. And that Jesus is God. There is no alternative. There is no greater person. Jesus is totally sufficient. And that's the sort of themes that were coming through in the first chapter. And then in the other chapters, he develops other sort of practical workings of that and things that they should be worried about and avoid getting involved with, and more specific sort of stuff about getting involved with ceremonies and getting uptight about particular days and seasons and stuff. So there's some practical things come in the later chapters. Chapter 3 is all about putting off one way of living, putting on another, like changing your clothes. And then chapter 4's got some good practical stuff in it as well. So it's a bit of a mixture. It's quite a positive letter. There's no real, you're doing this totally wrong and you've got to stop it. Out of his letters, it's one of the more positive ones, but he does give them some clues. They reckon that Epaphras was probably converted during Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, which was quite close to here, then went back to Colossae to found the church, and also a church in Laodicea and Hierapolis, which are both within about 20 miles of Colossae. We can read that in things that Paul slips into this letter. Verse 7 in chapter 1, you learned this gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit, which is a bit where Epaphras has been to see Paul and told him about stuff. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we read that Epaphras, who is one of you, so he comes from Colossae, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings, that he's with Paul. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. Mature and fully assured, I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So the suggestion is that he has the interest in those other towns because he's probably set those churches up as well. So this is an overview, again stolen entirely from the NIV Study Bible, just going through the sort of things that I've just explained. So the supremacy of Christ. The introduction has got some stuff about prayer, which we're going to look at this morning. Then Paul's work on behalf of the church, a bit we skip over. Freedom from human regulations through life in Christ. And then the rules for holy living bit I mentioned about putting off one set of clothes, putting another on, and then sort of the thanks and goodbye bit at the end. So there's the map. Those red dots. I was going to use a pointer, but you can't use it on TV screen. It doesn't work. No, it shows behind, but not on the screen. There's a problem at work as well. It's wonderful stuff, this new technology. Anyway, where it says Asia, you can see that's about where Turkey is these days. And you can see that Laodicea, Hierapolis and Colossae are all within a very short distance of each other, less than 20 miles. So it's quite possible that, you know, we have churches in Warrington, like, what's it called? The church down on the old Working Men's Mission has got a campus here and a campus in Widnes. It's one church. So it's the same sort of distance that the churches are working over today, although the transport links weren't quite as good in those days. It would have taken him longer to do his pastoral visits in his other campus. But yeah, buses on Sundays are probably a different question. So that's where it fits in the geography. And at the bottom, I've just made a list of the three passages we are going to look at in our sort of overview of Colossians. So let's have a look in verses 3 through to 14, which is the first section, which is about Paul's prayer. Paul says that since he heard about them, he hasn't stopped praying for them. And he prays for them, giving thanks for them, for the faith and love that springs out of their hope, which is coming to them from the gospel, the hope of what's stored up for them in heaven, that they already know about in the gospel. He goes off and sort of, and he reminds them that they're not unique, that this gospel is spreading all over the world as he knows it, as it has done there. They're not the only ones in the church. Verse 6, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit. Thanks God that they're part of it. It's part of a growing worldwide thing. And reminds them about that it started with Epaphras for them, taking good news so that they understood God's grace for them. Verse 9 is where he says, for this reason, I haven't stopped praying for you since he heard about them. And I want us to notice what he's prayed for, because this is the point I want to bring out from this passage. Is Paul's prayer the sort of stuff that we would pray if we were praying for people? He asks God to fill them with the knowledge of God's will through all wisdom and understanding. Remember last week in Romans chapter 12? Verse 2, we prayed that we're looking at the idea of understanding God's will by being 100% committed and giving ourselves to him as an act of worship, our whole bodies, so that we may know and approve God's good and perfect will, or something to that effect. That's what the AV said. It shows you how old I am, doesn't it? It's the same idea, that it is crucial to know what God wants and to go along with what God wants, to pray God's will into effect. I suppose someone's once said that how do you do when you're trying to do a strategy for your church, what do you do? And several people with growing churches say, well, you look around, see what God's doing and work with it. You don't try and look for some great lights in the sky, you just look to see what God's doing and say, yeah, let's go with it. Understanding God's will and through spiritual wisdom and understanding. And verse 10, why does he pray this? He prays this in order that they may live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way and bearing fruit in every good work. So he wants this prayer to he wants God through this prayer. He's praying that their lives would honour God by the way they are, and that their deeds would honour God. That there'd be some fruit for their faith. It wouldn't just be words. It would show itself in stuff they do. He wants them to grow in their knowledge of God, not just stay where they are, but keep going, keep growing. And he wants them to be strengthened with all power, no limit to that, strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. God's glorious might, all power, there's no limit to the strengthening that's available to them and to us. And it's so that they may have great endurance and patience. That's getting closer to the stuff we pray for now, isn't it? we generally tend to have a shopping list of, God, this is bothering me, that's bothering me, that's bothering her, that's bothering him. Can you sort it all out, please? Should we maybe be praying for endurance and patience as well? Because sometimes God uses these things to teach us and to help us to grow. And then he goes on in verse 12, giving thanks. He wants them, as well as him, to give thanks to the Father, to God, who's qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. In other words, brought them into God's family. Verse 13, rescued us from darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, into Jesus' kingdom, in whom we have redemption. We've been rescued, we've been brought back, we've been saved, and we have the forgiveness of sins. He wants them to see their life in the light of that, to thank God and to live in the light of that. That's how Paul prays. He doesn't just do it here. This is why the screen's useful this morning, because it saves us going through lots of paper chasing in the Bible. I'll put the passages up on the screen instead. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, he says that he thanks God for them. His other letters, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all God's people, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy. And so he goes on. So, when Paul prays, it's normal, not just in Colossians, it's normal for him to start off by thanking God for the people he's praying for. Do we do that when we start praying? First question. Then, verses 9 and 10, we've got this bit about asking God to fill you with knowledge of his will and spiritual understanding, and then that affecting their lives. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Quite some similar phrases there as well. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He wants the people that he writes to discern and know the will of God and to let that affect the way they live. Chapter 4, verse 3, he prays again that he may ask them to pray for him, that he may have opportunities to share the good news, to proclaim the mystery of Christ. Again, that's not just here. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. The bit about God's armour, put on the armour of God, finishes off with pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So when Paul asks for prayer in Colossians at the end and in Ephesians, he's praying the same thing. He's not praying that his physical affliction, whatever it was, that he mentions in one of his other letters, that God will get rid of it. He's already prayed several times and God hasn't done that. He's left it. But what he does pray for is that he would be able to be effective in preaching the gospel and do it fearlessly. That's his primary concern. So when people ask us what do we want to pray for, we can either give them the list that comes from our last doctor's appointment, or we can pray, ask people to pray that we may fearlessly make known the gospel and declare it as we should. We could ask for both, but no, Paul's priority was his ministry and the gospel. Let's go on to verse 15. And we're looking at the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ in this section. And the point that he's trying to get through all this is that they need nothing more than Jesus, because Jesus is supreme over everything and totally sufficient. So whatever stuff people are coming along and trying to peddle to them as Jesus and, you believe this, but if you want the full thing, you've got to have this, this, and this. So if you're the same age as me, in a charismatic church, you probably remember being told that, yeah, it's all right to become a Christian, but then you've got to be filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues. And then a bit later after that, some other people I knew got into Christian Zionism. They said, yeah, but you know, it's all right, you speak in tongues, but you've got to really understand God's purpose for Israel. And then you'll be, all this Jesus and stuff, it's rubbish. You need nothing. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is sufficient. And that's what he's trying to get through to them. All these gifts that God gives us, they're good if he gives them. If he doesn't, okay, we'll have another one. We've done all this stuff in the Wednesday night session about God's gifts. God gives different gifts to different people. We don't have a shopping list of gifts either. They're gifts. They're given to us. They're not demanded by us. We're not little kids going off, mummy, 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 I want this for Christmas. No, God gives gifts to his people as he chooses. So, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We just remember that at Christmas, haven't we? Jesus, God, become a human being. The Word became flesh, the incarnation. Jesus is God, the image of the invisible God, made known to his creation. Verse 16 reminds us that he is the agent of creation. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, physical and spiritual, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Whatever else someone's coming along and trying to tag onto your faith, you people in Colossae, it's less important than Jesus because he made it. Everything, spiritual, physical, whatever, visible, invisible, he says here, Jesus made it. Jesus is the greatest because he made it. He's supreme. He made it. He's before all things, verse 17. And in him, all things hold together. Not only did he make it, he sustains it. He makes it work. He makes the whole thing fit together. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is the head of the church. He was raised from death. And there's a victory over death, defeating death, qualifies him to have supremacy over everything. He is God. He was killed on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He was vindicated. He was ascended. He was raised. He is glorified, and he is supreme. He's sitting at the right hand of God, far above everything, as Scripture says. He is supreme. He reigns because he was raised from the dead after being obedient to giving up his life on the cross for us. We come to a point now where the Bible could get us into trouble because the things I've just been saying are not really fashionable. People don't like being told they're absolute truths. People don't like being told that Jesus is supreme. And yet, that's what Scripture says. Of course, we've got to be nice about it. We don't have to try and deliberately wind people up, but we can't back off on the fact that there is a truth. There is the truth. The truth is Jesus, and Jesus is supreme, as Paul's just set out. Jesus is not one option among many. Jesus is supreme over everything and totally sufficient. He goes on to say that in verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. All of God was in Jesus. He was fully God as well as fully human. Sometimes it's hard to get our heads around that. How can the whole of God be limited into one human being, and yet somehow God made that happen in Jesus? And part of the reason of that is in verse 20, because through him he reconciled everything to himself, whether things on earth, things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Everything reconciled. All of God in Jesus, so that all of creation can be reconciled. It's not just one human being. It's of infinite worth because the infinite God was in Jesus on the cross, dying to produce an infinite amount of reconciliation. It's available to everyone, everywhere, all things in heaven and on earth, reconciled to him through his blood shed on the cross. And he tells them, verse 21, once you were alienated from God and you were enemies because of the way you thought and the way you behaved. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. There's only one qualification, and that's in verse 23. God's done all that. It's all available to us, to everyone. But he doesn't force it on us. Coming back to our sort of session on Calvinism and how far we go along with Calvin stuff, isn't it? God's done it. It's God's work. It's complete. It's available. And yet, he says in verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. That hope is there, it's available, it continues to be available. But he's encouraging his readers in Colossae not to compromise, to wander away from it, to try to do anything apart from it, just to be, you know, to rest in this. This is the best you can have. This is all of God in Jesus, rescuing the whole of humanity, the whole of creation, reconciling it to God. You can't get better than that. Just accept that, be glad in it, and continue in it, is what he's encouraging them. Don't get misled off into some other rubbish that people are trying to con you with. You've got the best there is, so you hang on to it, because it's there for you. The only person who can mess it up is you. God has offered this to you. So you just hang on to it, is what he's saying. This is the gospel that you heard that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So he's reassuring them again that the gospel that they heard from Epaphras was the same as the gospel that he, Paul, the apostle, was preaching. So that's the passage. And just in terms of the so what, I guess the second half is more a sort of thanks God worship type of response. But the first half, the how do we pray, I just want to scan through that again and to remind us of the questions. Do we have God fix it please lists when we pray? Or do we remember the reading that we had from Luke's gospel, when Jesus' disciples asked him how to pray? He said, this is how you pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Honour God's name, recognise who God is. Then your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Starting off with the kingdom of God. Starting off with wanting God's will. God's will, just like Paul's been praying, that they would have God's will revealed to them as they grow in their faith. Same thing in the Lord's Prayer. Knowing God's will and living our lives in the light of that. And yes, the Lord's Prayer goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins and so on. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to them, make God's kingdom, it's the old seek ye first bit, make God's kingdom your priority and the righteous life your priority. And God knows you need all the rest of the stuff. Yes, you can remind God if you feel you need to, but that doesn't have to be our focus. Our focus needs to be on seeking God's kingdom and living a righteous life. Then God knows what we want. We'll provide for our material needs. The Lord's Prayer sort of puts that in and recognizes that's a human need, that we need to ask for that. But just like Paul's prayers, it focuses on praying for God's kingdom to come, praying for us to understand and go along with God's will. So that's our priority in prayer. And then we pray for others. Pray that they would know God, know God's will, have power to live God's way, and have opportunities to share faith. It's not to say that we shouldn't be praying for healing. Of course we should. Jesus prayed for healing sometimes, and the apostles did in Acts. But I think it's just a question of thinking bigger than that, because we quite often just get to needs and stop with needs. Paul's prayer here encourages us to have a far, far bigger vision, that there is a lot more to prayer than just us getting what we can see on our horizon. It's all about God's will and us aligning ourselves with that and learning about that. And I guess it fits in with the supremacy of Christ stuff, really. If Jesus is that great, is that important, is that powerful, is over everything, is the creator and sustainer, he knows. We can trust him. What we need to do is align ourselves with him and work with him to bring his kingdom and to pray for other people in the church and around us, that they will be part of that and equipped to be part of that process, and in all that for opportunities to share faith. I'm going to stop because I think it's about time to stop. So let's just pray for a moment. Father, thank you for the examples of prayer that are recorded for us in these epistles. Thank you for Paul and the way that he cared for and prayed for the churches around him in his time. Please help us to learn from him how to pray more in line with your will for each other, for those around us, how to make your kingdom and your will our priority. and to trust you for the stuff that we so often get hung up about. And Jesus, we thank you for who you are, the image of the invisible God, the creator, the sustainer, the firstborn from among the dead, the one in who is the fullness of God, who reconciled everything in heaven and on earth, making peace through your blood shed on the cross. And thank you that although we were once alienated from you, and our thoughts and our actions did make us your enemies in some ways, now you have reconciled us through the cross, through your death, and through your resurrection. And that in you we can be without blemish and free from accusation, because if you say we're not guilty, there's no one else left to accuse us with any power. Thank you, Jesus, for that. And as we come to our communion, please help us to meet with you and remember exactly what the greatness of what you've done for us and how you've reconciled us through the cross, through your death, that we remember this morning with the bread and the wine. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.